Good morning. Let's pray together. Father, we pray today as we come to your word that we might hear, that it would sink deep into our hearts, and that you would make us fruitful. God, that we would bear fruit for you as we follow the Lord Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you'll open up to the book of Titus, we'll be reading the whole book of Titus this morning for our scripture reading. 1 Timothy 4 said, give our attention to the reading of scripture. So it's about a page and a half in your Bible. Thought we would start looking at the book of Titus. My wife and I, during our engagement and our marriage, we've spent a lot of times at Zales when you buy rings for each other and these types of things. So we spend a lot of time in jewelry stores. And as you walk in there, it's quite the experience, right? Your eyes automatically widen. You have all these precious stones, fine diamonds. It's just a delight to be there. Everybody's smiling, shopping. It's a good place to be. You just love being around all of this nice jewelry. And the psalmist, it's fitting, he takes that, and the psalmist talks about God's word, saying the law of the Lord, that he likens it, that he says it's better than thousands of gold and silver pieces. He says, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. And so it's a treasure, it's a delight just to read his word. And so I've abbreviated my sermon so that we can extend our scripture reading and just reflect as a church and just read the scriptures this morning. So start with me in the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 1. The scripture reads, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. When you open up any standard Christian ethics book, you're going to look at a table of contents and see all of these different issues that face us every day. We live in a culture that issue after issue comes up where we have to take a stand. We have to decide what we believe about this issue and that issue. If you look at, for example, John and Paul Feinberg's Christian ethics book, these are just the topics that they're going to discuss. So just think about these topics that face us and what we as a church, how we need to respond. They talk about the topic of abortion. They talk about euthanasia, capital punishment, sexual morality, birth control, homosexuality, genetic engineering, reproductive technologies and genes, divorce and remarriage, war, the nuclear age, and the secular state. So I praise God that there are men who can actually write books on these things. Certainly, I would be struggling to actually write a whole book on what I think about these things. But these are some of the things, the days that we live in, that we're faced with. You turn on the news, or you're talking to your friend at work, or some of these things affect your family, where you, as the husband and leader of your family, you have to say, how are we going to lead our family in these things? What kind of ethical decisions and what kind of works are we going to do in this world, in Wake Forest, and in the world we live in. In Titus, we see that Paul had left Titus in Crete, an island on the Mediterranean Sea, and we get a picture that they also lived in a context that was difficult morally. We see in chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, we had just read that one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "These Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And then Paul says, and the testimony is true. He agrees that they are. This is how they are living. They're living in a place. They're worshiping different gods. This church at Crete was living in a very difficult place to live and to minister. And it is in this context that Paul instructs Titus, and he instructs the church through Titus, on how they are to live as believers in God. And so today, I would say, as we think about the world we live in, all these different ethical decisions that we have to make, the surest foundation that we have to make right decisions, to make decisions that please God, is to know God. Theology, the study of God. The surest foundation that we can teach our families, that we can teach our churches, is to know God. And then we will be able then to make these wise decisions, to be able to engage a world that wants to talk to us, what we think about morality, what we think about these ethical issues, and what we as a families should do, even in our own families. And so today I simply want to kind of look at Titus in general and look at five brief points of Titus in general that I would say, I think they are saying this. Number one, he opens in the first few verses to know God, to know God as Savior. We're going to look at that. Number two, God has set the qualifications for who can lead the church. So as we live in a culture like this, who are the ones who can lead the church to live in a world like this? And I would say, too, that God has set the qualifications for such a man. Three, that our lifestyle is based upon God's grace, that it's based upon Jesus' sacrifice. Number four, we live meek lives in this world based upon how God saved us. And number five, that since we believe in God, as believers, we do good works. So I think if you just kind of read through Titus, these are some of the basic points that we'll see. So look, verses 1 through 4, Paul opens up and he starts talking about God. He's saying, "I'm writing to you, Titus," but notice all of the things he says about God. Number one, God is master. If Paul is a slave of God, that means God is the master. That he is the one who calls the shots, so to speak, in the church. God is the master. Jesus Christ is the one who is sending. God is the one who chooses. God's elect, he is the one who chooses. He is the one, when he gives us eternal life, he is the one who promises eternal life, who can never lie. He cannot lie. So an understanding of God, when we look at morality and what we should do, we should first think, because a lot of time truth-telling and truth and lies come into play when we're thinking about what to do, we need to remember that God cannot lie. God is truthful. Verse 3, God is the one who is Savior. He is the Savior who commands. Verse 4, Christ Jesus is also the Savior, and both of them give grace and peace. So what Paul does right at the beginning of this letter is he draws our attention to God. God as Savior especially. And so if you read through Titus, notice that again and again, you see God as Savior. And it goes back and forth twice in chapter 1, twice in chapter 2, and twice in chapter 3. You're going to see the word Savior. And back and forth and back and forth, God the Father is going to be called Savior, and Christ Jesus is going to be called Savior. Just back and forth in these chapters. I like what Dr. Akin says about this, how Paul just goes easily between calling the Father Savior and Christ Savior. Our president of our seminary says this, quote, "Once more, the interchange is made in an unpretentious, matter-of-fact, non-controversial manner. It is quite normal and natural for Paul to ascribe saviorhood to God and Jesus. Paul sees no conflict and he feels no tension. To know Jesus as Savior is to know God as Savior, and vice versa. And so here's, as we think about the world today, as we think about how to live, how to lead our families, know God as Savior. Know God as your Savior. That you're living in this world with God as your Savior, with God as the one who you would say His grace has reached all types of people, Jews and Gentiles all over the world. God's grace has reached all types of people. He is the Savior who will manifest Himself in fulfillment of our hope. And He is the Savior who has saved us from our own foolishness and sins. We saw that in Titus, right? We ourselves too were once foolish. He is the Savior who saves us from something. And that something is our very own foolishness. So as we talk to people and as we engage the moral issues of our day, it's not as those people who were just born and just have it right all the time. It's we too were once foolish, and God has saved us from that. So obviously we're going to be different and have different stances on morality, because God has saved us from our foolishness. He has saved us from our sins. And He did so in a very personal way. You'll see Paul talk about our Savior. Very personal. He is our Savior. Then starting in verse 5 and ending out chapter 1, we see the second thing. God has set the qualifications for who can lead His church. And notice that a lot of the qualifications have to do with morality, have to do with the way a man lives. And so these verses talk about what must be. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. For an overseer as God's steward must be, or it is necessary, it has to be this way, must be above reproach. God has given what absolutely must be. And remember, God is master, and He's given to us what must be. If we are to be a church who pleases God and chooses our pastors, He has set the qualifications, and God has said to His church, it must be this way when we choose a pastor. Many of us probably remember who's who from high school, from middle school, right? Who's who, those who's categories. If you don't remember what that was, or basically you get up in middle school and high school and all the students in your classes, they vote, right? Which person's most athletic? Which person's most likely to succeed? Who's the class clown? All of these different categories, and the students vote on who that is. I tried to find my yearbooks and see which particular one I was voted for, because I couldn't exactly remember. And so I was trying to go off memory which one I had. And if my memory serves right, I'm pretty sure I had all the votes for the one, the category that all of the guys, all of you men, that you really wanted to be voted on in high school. You wanted this category, right? You spent your time and your energy. You know, you went to the sports, and you know, you went to the parties, and you know, you put on that, you know, I'm the guy in high school, right? You wanted this category. You want me voted for this category. So I was able to get this category. It was most friendliest. Right? That's what I was voting. You guys wanted that, right? You wanted the most friendliest, didn't you? Like, that's what. So, well, you probably wanted like the most popular, most athletic. So, but I got the most friendliest. Whatever, however that works for a guy's reputation, I don't know. Anyway, so we all remember these days where you would vote and you would then, of course, what? Go get your picture taken, and that's pretty much it. You just get your picture taken. Congratulations, that's your category. Now, when you vote on this, typically what's really going on, all of the, regardless of the category, it's not as though, you know, we're 13, 14 years old and we're really thinking, like, who exactly goes in which category? Who are we really voting for? Most popular, right? So the popular people are gonna get voted for, because we have a natural tendency to kind of highlight popular people, like, oh, you're popular for whatever reason, and so I'm going to give you your who's category. Right, which, I mean, fine, if it's just for taking a picture and putting it in your book, fair enough. But that tendency, when it comes to the church, and it comes to who should be our pastors, that tendency to simply say, the popular guy over here just can't be. Because If we had the most popular guy being our pastor, he's the cool guy. He's got the car, he's got the clothes, he's got the shades, he's the popular guy, and we're going to make him our pastor. To the world's standards, we would look picture perfect. Look at our pastor. Look who he is. He's popular. But that can wreak havoc on a church who lives in the cultures that we live in. Instead, God has said, here's my word. He must be above reproach. Even if he's popular, if he's lazy and he's arrogant, he's not God's man for the church to lead. We must look. Every time our church at Grace Baptist Church comes to the process of voting upon a pastor, we've got to say God's ways are always best. We open our Bibles. We come to Titus chapter 1. We come to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we vote upon those men who are exactly like this, who are above reproach, that we can please God. In addition, maybe there are men in this church who one day will be pastors. Today is the day to start living like this, because you vote upon a man who has lived this way. One day, God may want to make you pastor. So today is the day to live above reproach, to be hospitable, to be all of these things God wants you to be. There may be ladies here who one day the Lord will call you to be the wife of a pastor. Encourage your husband to be this kind of man. Look for a man who is this kind of man. God may call some of you parents to raise up your children to be pastors. Raise them up to be this kind of man. God may call you to go somewhere, to the nations, and plant a church. So today, be this kind of man so that God will take you somewhere and to plant a church and be their pastor. God has set the standard for who can be a pastor of his church. In chapter 2, we shift gears a little bit, but still thinking about the way we live. And in chapter 2, we learn that today we live lives of prudence and righteousness and godliness. We live this type of life because of God's grace and because of Jesus' sacrifice. Verses 1 through 10, you're going to see him talk about all of these different groups of people in the church and say, live like this. And then in verse 11, he's going to say, for or because the grace of God has appeared. So all of these things that God wants the church to be and do, the older men, the older women, the younger men, the younger women, what God wants you to do in your life, he says, do this for the grace of God has appeared. So because of God's grace. And this is fascinating to me when you look at verse 11 and it talks about God's grace to us, which is why we live this way. Verse 12 also talks about God's grace. Verse 12, this grace, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace actually trains, or King James Version says teaches us. Holman says instructing. ESV says training us. So this idea of training or instructing, this grace, that's what it's doing to us, for us. Grace trains us for something. And it trains us to renounce the ungodliness and to live holy lives. Today, it says in this present age, today, in a world like Crete, and you have these people that they're liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, in a world today where you have ethical issue after ethical issue facing us, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives now, in this type of present age that we live in, what trains us to do that is God's grace. God's grace trains us to do that. It has a very particular purpose. When it talks about Jesus Christ in verse 14, it talks about him giving himself. It had a purpose so that we would be zealous for good works. Jesus Christ, when he died for us on the cross, his purpose was to both save us and to make for himself a people who would be zealous for good works. That was his intention when he died on the cross for us. When he saved you, when we know God is Savior, his intention is to save us and mold us into a people who would be about good works. And in chapter 3, we see a very similar relationship between the way we live and it being based upon God's grace. In chapter 3, the first 8 verses, we see how we live these lives, live these Christians' lives, like submissiveness, gentleness, meekness in the first couple of verses. Then it's based upon how God saved us. Because verse 3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish." And then verse 4, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared." And so he says, live like this, and he goes into this lengthy, comparatively in Titus, this lengthy discussion of God's saving us. He says he's not saved you because of something you've done, but he saved you in your mercy. But that's the very basis of why you live a meek life today in this present age. And so chapter 2 and chapter 3 are saying very similar ideas. He saved us according to his mercy and by his grace so that we would live these kinds of lives. And so naturally, chapter 3 ends, the rest of the chapter ends, focusing on good works. Focusing on those who believe in this God, this Savior, then naturally we should be engaged in good works. So works, none of that saved us. We weren't saved by works. We're saved by grace. But now that we've got grace, the purpose of God in giving us grace and what that's doing in our life, it's now leading us into a direction to be a people doing good works. We who believe in God engage in good works. So if you ever want to really tease this out as far as the relationship between a Christian and doing good works, you can take good works and trace it throughout Titus. Because you'll see it 8 times traced throughout Titus, these good works. So Paul, he describes these certain teachers in Crete. He said, they claim to know God, but by their works they deny him. Okay? So that's how kind of he starts out. You claim to know God, but you deny him by what you do. So everyone who comes here and says, yeah, I can be a church leader, God's word says, but by what they do, their works, they can deny God. Even though you can say all you want, I know God, I'm your spiritual leader, I'm here to lead you, I know God, just listen to me. But their works can pretty much deny God by what they do. By contrast, Titus was to be an example of good works, we see in chapter 2. Titus was to be an example for the church, of a church leader who would be about good works. And then we saw in chapter 2 the purpose of why Jesus gave himself. The purpose was for good works. And then Paul saying, remind them to be ready for every good work. So we have to be reminded of this, because don't we all forget, kind of going along in life, and we kind of forget, okay, this is who we are. We have to be reminded of ourselves. This is who we are as a church. And then the rest of chapter 3, we see that clarification between we're not saved by works, but when we are saved, it leads us to good works. And for those of us who have been Christians for many, many, many years, this is a very important distinction to make. Because years and years and years of doing good works can kind of start to make you think that that's why you were saved, because you've been pretty good for the last 2 or 3 decades. But Titus reminds us that we were all foolish, that none of us have been saved by our works. But then after grace, that's why for the rest of our lives, we live out good works. And so as ones who believe in God, we do good works. So Titus gives us some examples. So you say, okay, like specifically, what would be an example in Titus of what God's meaning by doing good works? Well, Titus gives us a few. For example, chapter 1, verse 8, we're supposed to be hospitable. That's a good work as a Christian, showing hospitality. A second example, chapter 2, verse 4, ladies working and keeping a home. That's something that God sees as a good work, as you keep your home. Number 3, making sure other Christians, especially Christian workers who are living or who are working in church ministry for the gospel, make sure they lack nothing. Chapter 3, verse 13. Make sure they lack nothing. And so the idea of taking care of their physical needs as they're ministering the gospel and leading the churches. So a good work would be making sure they lack nothing. So these types of things, Titus encourages, in a world where we live in, this present age, these are the types of things that God wants his people to be about. To make just one application to our life groups, when we meet with our life groups at different times, I think as we think about, especially this last one, making sure nobody lacks anything, especially a Christian worker, I was thinking about this and thinking, if Christianity is a religion where the church is about good works, especially meeting those pressing needs in the church, if that is part of our religion, then it is a good thing for the person in need to express that. Right? So the person who has the pressing need, and you're in your life group, and you're just talking about life, and you know, you're confessing your sins and going through your list, if you have a need in your life, it is a good thing to express that, because Christianity is a religion where we meet one another's needs, especially those pressing needs. So instead of being a burden, thinking, wait, I'm not going to say I have this particular need because I don't want to be a burden to someone else. Instead of being a burden, in Christianity, you actually become the means by which another Christian can live out their faith. Because the other Christian wants, by God's grace, to do good works. You expressing your need gives a means to living that out within community, within life groups. So just as an encouragement, be vulnerable, be able, be willing to just simply express your needs. We don't have it all together. We're not perfect here. So we come together in life group and we express, hey, here's our needs. And time again, I've been here since 2008, time and time again, I've seen this church reach out to me even personally and meet that need. And I believe that fits right with the book of Titus. And so we might not know all of the answers to all of the ethical questions in the world. We might not be able to write an ethics book on every topic. But we are faced with these different types of questions day after day after day. And so as we read through Titus, I would say again that our surest foundation for living in this world, in the present age, is to know God. To know God. Just to give you a personal testimony of mine, I grew up in Alabama. I was discipled by a pastor. His name is Chad. And he taught me the scriptures. He taught me how to follow and love Christ. He taught me just about basic obedience to God and his word. Basic discipleship I was taught. And so when I grew up, for example, and got married, I had not been to all of the how-to workshops on marriage. With all due respect to conferences and those types of things, I didn't go to every marriage conference in the world and all the how-to books and all of that. Having as a young man a pastor teach me how to love Jesus and follow Christ and be obedient, when I came to another one of those forks in the road where you have to make ethical decisions and say, I'm going to make my marriage this, or I'm going to make my marriage this, my basic burning question is, what does God want me to do as a husband? What does God want me to do in marriage? What does God want me to do to lead my family? And so then I go to his word and say, what does the Bible say about marriage? And by God's grace, we're trying to take that to shape and mold what our family is. And so as we live in a world like this, and marriage is just one example of the many different things we face. But if we teach one another theology and about God, then we'll be better equipped and better prepared to face this world and make wise, God-honoring decisions. We know God is Savior. And then finally, as we think about all these types of things that Titus talks about, he ends us on a note of grace. Grace be with you all. Another example of how Paul wrote to Titus, to the church. Grace be with you all. So to all the church at Crete and all of us today, God's word is saying, grace be with you all. It was God's grace that we saw came from the Father and the Son. It was God's grace that appeared, bringing salvation to all types of people. It is God's grace that justified us. We are justified by His grace. And then as we think, how do I live a godly life in the present age? How do I do good works? These types of things. And you feel the weight of that. Then it ends. And God ends this letter to us saying, grace. Grace, grace be with you all. God's favorable disposition to you. Unmerited, something you didn't earn. His favorable disposition toward you, His grace, is with you all. Let's pray.